Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. And tonight we're going to look at verses 15 through 16. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, or labored in vain. Let's once again pray and ask God's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we do thank You for Your mercies to us this day. We thank You for the blessing that this morning brought and You meeting with us. And we thank You for this time that we can come again and close Your day in worship. And Father, we do pray that You would draw near to us. You would give us Your Spirit. Father, we pray that the hearts of Your saints here would be refreshed as we consider Your Word. And Father, we pray the hearts of those sitting here who might still be in their sins, that they would see the light of the glory of Christ tonight. Father, we need Your help. We desire Your help, and we ask for Your Spirit. You promise to give Your Spirit to those who ask. May He come with power tonight. We ask these things in the name of Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. If we were just to open the room up and have a discussion concerning what we might think of is the greatest contrast between the children of God, the people of God, and the people of this world, what would be the answer? I'm sure as many here that would offer that answer, we could have that many different answers, many people as there are here. Would we describe that contrast in terms of their faith? Those who are the people of God believe and trust in Jesus. Those of the world do not. Would it be in terms of how we live our lives? That for the people of God, we should conduct ourselves here in a life of purity? Would it be the contrast between those who obey God and those who don't obey Him? And as we think about that, there are many ways that we can think, how do the people of God differ from the people of this world? And our passage this evening looks at a contrast that the Apostle Paul brings between how the people of God should live in the midst of this world and how they should stand out. And that area of obedience that we're called to in this passage is one that for many of us tends to be overlooked or forgotten. And what we are called to in this passage is to live a life of not complaining. Paul begins the passage there in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. And we can confess that we live in a world that is full of complaining and full of disputing. And yet, this is what Paul zeroes on, what the Spirit of God zeroes in on, should be a defining feature and a defining difference between us as the people of God, those who have placed their faith in Christ, and those of the world. So as we come to this passage here, consider first of all, there is a call to contentment. And that's in verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, the first thing Paul mentions there is complaining. The idea in other translations have murmurings or grumblings. And again, it's that idea of someone who complains, who murmurs, who grumbles, even the idea of private whisperings, the idea of just complaining under their breath where no one hears, or complaining to someone privately. Again, it conveys either open complaint, open murmuring and grumbling, or something that can go on inside of us internally. Maybe we don't voice our grumbling or voice our complaint, but it's inside our heart. It's the same word that if you look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word that's used throughout Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy to speak of Israel's complaining in the wilderness. So you're reading through Numbers right now. So where you get to those passages and it speaks of Israel complaining either against God or against Moses, it's the same word there. That's the same idea that Paul is drawing from here in this passage. And hopefully that enables us to get some idea of what Paul is mentioning here. You get the people of Israel and you see how they in the wilderness, how they complain, whether God would provide for them, whether he wouldn't provide for them, how their past life was better than their current situation, how they doubted God's promise to them and the complaints that arose from that. And that's something of what Paul is getting at here when he is speaking of complaining. But he also mentions disputing. So not only should we not be those who complain, we also should not be those who dispute. And the word here is where we get our English word to dialogue. It has the meaning of doubt or of argument, disputing thoughts or questioning what is true. Now, maybe that doesn't come across as clearly as the word complaint does, but the attitudes are closely linked. And what Paul is getting at here is he's telling us to put off specific lifestyle. And that is complaining, that is disputing. So we want to consider those two things. But when we think about this, I think all of us would agree, none of us would enjoy to be around someone who is constantly complaining. And maybe you know someone like that. And to be around someone like that can wear you down. To have someone that's always complaining, always grumbling about something or another, whatever it might be. And to be around that constantly can wear a person down. And yet, how many of us at times can fall into that same attitude and practice of someone who complains or grumbles? But this text reminds us and calls us as the people of God, we should be free of that. Now, Paul mentions here that we're to be without complaining and disputing, not in some things, or not in things that are convenient, but in all things, all areas of life. And so if we were to think about that, we could spend a lot of time here just thinking, what are those all things that we encounter in life? But I want us to consider two major ones that can tempt us at times to complain or to dispute. And that is the situation God has placed us in, the will of God in our lives, the providence of God that we meet with, and then also the obedience he calls us to. So consider this text in light of the circumstances we find ourselves in or God's providential dealings with us. Now, we can really look at this as being anything from the tragic, when we encounter tragedy in our lives, all the way to what we might consider the mundane of life. When God's dealings with us leave us with questions or events are brought into our lives that make us feel as though we are at our breaking point, it can be a temptation for us to complain or murmur concerning the events of our lives. And if we do that, our complaint is ultimately against God, the one who is in control of it all. We think of perhaps the delay in answers to our prayers, diagnosis from a doctor that we did not want to hear, the sudden loss of a friend or loved one, the tearing away of what was once close relationships, the apostasy of a spouse or a child. All these are events that can tempt us to murmur and question the goodness of God to us. And again, I'm not trying to gloss over any of the pain that we experience in a fallen world. But the Bible doesn't call us to be stoics, that is, we go through life without feeling. But it does call us to cast ourselves upon the character and the promises of God and not to allow a spirit of complaint and grumbling to develop. But very often, for many of us, I find this with myself, so I think I'm safe in saying this, we can often complain and murmur about things much less significant in our day-to-day lives. Perhaps our day is planned out as to how we expect things to go, and a meeting runs late, or traffic is delayed, and things outside of our circumstances don't go or don't fit our plan, our schedule for that day. That's something I struggle with. I'm not someone who has a daily planner where I look up at the day and see, okay, I know where I'm going to be at this time. But in my mind, I think, okay, this is how my day is going to go. The previous day, no one's mentioned anything, so this is how my day is going to look. And then if something comes that deviates that, it can cause a bit of a frustration and cause a bit of a sense of irritation. And when you're single, people don't notice that as much, but when you get married, and very often it might be a wife that has caused that or a child, that frustration and that irritation can be a lot more evident. And then you begin to realize that you're not only sinning against God by that irritation, you end up sinning against my situation, my wife, because my plans didn't go the way I thought. My day didn't go the way I thought it was going to do. And what am I ultimately, when I act that way, what am I frustrated with? I'm frustrated that my sovereignty was encroached upon. I thought the day was going to go a certain way, and it didn't. So my plans had to change. And when we complain, very often that is how we are acting. We are complaining because things are not going according to how I want them to go. We can complain about work, school, cost of living, the weather, the election, who did win, who didn't win. Many things that we encounter every day. I work for a repair center, a call center for repair. People are calling us because things are broke. People complain when things are broke. It's the constant 8 hours you're hearing nothing but complaints. And on top of that, there are times when we come into work and our tools are not working as well. And so just at work, there's an environment you come in at the start of your shift, and we say it jokingly, but we normally start off, okay, what's broke today? And there's almost a spirit of complaint that just is assumed. You expect things not to work. You expect things to not go according to plan. And we live as well in a society that is constantly complaining, constantly grumbling. If any of you might be on Twitter or something like that, or even Facebook now, the idea is almost if you don't have something to complain about, then something's wrong. There should be something that upsets you, something to complain about. But brethren, we are being called not to give in to the spirit that we find ourselves in, not give in to the spirit of the world in which we find ourselves. And even if you were to go, next time you go out, maybe perhaps to the grocery store or whatever, just listen to the conversations of the people around you. You go to work, you work with other people, just listen to what is being said. How often, just consider how often is complaint or murmuring or irritation being expressed as opposed to thankfulness. So that we can complain about many of the events that we find ourselves in. But what about when it comes to obedience to something God has said? Maybe just hearing this verse here, you realize how impossible a standard this is. Again, if there was qualifications around the all, maybe we can think, okay, I can manage this. I can deal with part of this. I mean, God understands that we're human. But such an attitude, that attitude of wanting to pare down what God requires, is actually an example of the disputing in our text as well. We try to reason away obedience or qualify it or limit the sphere of application. Listen to Matthew Henry as he comments on this passage. By a cheerful obedience to the commands of God, do all things, do your duty in every branch of it, without murmurings, do it and do not find fault with it. Mind your work and do not quarrel with it. God's commands were given to be obeyed, not to be disputed. This greatly adorns our profession and shows we serve a good master whose service is freedom and whose work is its own reward. We should come to God's commands, not in an attitude of, yes, they are hard. That is the realization. But as believers, we have the Spirit and we have the grace of God. And we can expect God to, if our heart's desire is to obey, and we can expect Him to provide the grace and His Spirit to enable us to that end. But we shouldn't come to commands of God's Word and think, okay, how can I make this manageable? How can I bring this down to my level? Or think, okay, maybe there's parts here that this command doesn't apply to in my life. We're not called to be that. We're not called to be those who are disputing with God's Word. But we should also keep this idea of not disputing in mind with our interactions with one another. And how often can we fall into being guilty of disputing with one another in the church as well? And there's going to be differences of opinion as to how you work out some of the things in the Christian life. You get any certain body of believers together, there's going to be different opinions, different practices amongst believers. And there is a place for healthy discussion when those differences arise. But the dispute Paul has in mind here is a type of wrangling or divisive type of argument. That is, it's not serving to understand the other person. It's not serving to understand one another and come to a better, to sharpen one another and come to an ultimate agreement. But rather, it's to divide and to see that I win the argument over my brother. Remember, even in this book here, later on, Paul is going to have to exhort two women who apparently are disagreeing to agree because their disagreement is disrupting the unity of the church. In Philippians 4:2, Paul wrote, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Apparently, there was some disagreement and gone to the point where Paul felt that it was being divisive and a threat to the unity of the church itself. So in light of just this, considering this first point here, this verse 14, we are to be those whose speech and conduct gives no occasion to the charge of being a complaining, grumbling, or disputing Christian. That is what we're being called to. Not to be those who have complaints in our mouths, or we dispute when it comes to what God has told us, or disputing with one another. So it's a call to contentment. Secondly, we see here there is an incentive given to us, and that is in verse 15. Having exhorted us to do all things without complaining and questioning, Paul then provides us with a motivation or the incentive behind such a command. The motivation is the desire to be without offense and to not be a source of stumbling to others. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That is the incentive he gives us. His desire for the Philippians is that they live in such a way as to be blameless in their conduct before others. Now, the word there, blameless, has the idea of being free from fault or defect. In Luke 6, when Luke is describing Zacharias and Elizabeth, we read there, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. That's the idea there. And then in Paul uses the same word in Ephesians 5, verse 27, where he writes that Christ might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And that's what he's getting at there. Blameless, without fault, or without blemish. That is, if you observe them, you can't hang that charge to them. And that is what Paul is encouraging the Philippians with. It refers to how others see us. And the other word he uses there is harmless or innocent. And both words there, blameless and harmless, is directing us to how others view us, how others judge us, but also our conscience before God as well. Paul is referring using both words there to refer to a life that is without reproach before God and before men. He's saying that if you live your life in this way, a life that shows contentment with the providence and will of God, a life that is not marked and others don't mark you as one who complains or disputes whenever something doesn't go according to your way, then you have a life that is blameless before others, and you can maintain a good conscience before God himself. That's the incentive Paul is offering to the Philippians here. But notice the contrast that Paul pictures for us. He wants the Philippians to be children of God without fault in the midst of a generation that is crooked and perverse. And we are being exhorted to stand out as pure and faultless children of God among those who are not. We live among people. We live among a generation that is full of perversity and increasing perversity. And the temptation that we find ourselves in, as the Philippians did as well, and as does any group of believers, regardless of the time in which they live, is we find the temptation to slowly conform to what we see around us. And that's why Paul is reminding them of this exhortation to do all things without complaining and disputing. Paul is picking a clear area of contrast to focus on with the way of the world and the way of God's people. He's highlighting an area that the world thinks nothing of and is causing us as God's people to focus on that and to be different, since we are the children of God. If you were to go and talk to anybody out in the world, I doubt anyone would mention anything being wrong with complaining. No one gives it a second thought. And yet Paul is saying here, your life is not to be marked by that. All those around you may mark their lives. That may be the sea in which you swim, but you are to be different. But it's not random that Paul is mentioning this. Paul didn't merely put together a list of faults or sins of paper on a slip of paper and then just draw one out of a hat to say, okay, Philippians, I want you to focus on this. And I think there is a specific point Paul is wanting us to see here. If you want to, or just listen, in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5, this is Moses speaking to the people of Israel. He says to them, they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. That is God's verdict on the generation that came out of Egypt. What was the characteristic of Israel all through their wilderness wanderings as they made their way to the Promised Land? Well, we looked at it. They complained, they murmured, they grumbled, both concerning God's providence and concerning God's law and concerning God's provision for them. Over and over again, we read their complaining and grumbling. Again, either directly with God or with Moses, the leader appointed by God. They were a people, because of their continual unbelief, constantly grumbled about what they perceived were God's lack of concern and care for them. And Paul is calling the Philippians and us to remember Israel in this way. And then in effect, he is saying, don't be like them. Israel, who was to be a light to the nations, who was to showcase the glory of God to the Gentiles by their lives and their manner of living, they're called crooked and perverse generation. The same phrase Paul is using here to describe the world in which we live. Paul is giving us that contrast so we will read and be warned not to be like Israel. Israel, as the old covenant people of God, became like the nations around them. Again, that was, as you read through the Old Testament, that was the recurring theme. Israel took upon themselves the gods of other nations, and the lifestyle of other nations. But we, as the people of Christ, the new covenant, are to take heed that we not follow the same path like Israel did and become like the people around us. When we begin to allow ourselves to begin to complain and question either the providence of God in our lives or the will of God that we are called to obey, we begin to reflect faithless Israel rather than those who are the new covenant people of God. And so we should keep that in mind. That is what Paul is drawing the contrast here. Israel failed in that. Israel was to be the light to the nations, but they failed in that. And so Paul is using that Old Testament imagery here to remind the Philippians, you live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Live this way and be and not conform to the world around you. But now notice the power provided. The power provided. Verse 15. He writes, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, having just looked at those two previous points, we may well have the question, how am I supposed to do that? The goal is too long, it's too large, it's too big. How can I reach that? How can I live that way and others see me as that way? In other words, how do we as weak and sinful, those saved men and women, live in a way that is free of complaining and questioning? I hope as we did read that, the sense of impossibility hits us. Because it should. When we read this command here, do all things without complaining and disputing, that should grip us to realize I can't in my own strength do this. Because one, it's contrary to our nature to act that way. Yet, it is what we are being called to do and what our life should look like in our day-to-day interactions. So then we come back to the question, how can I live this way? Well, again, I believe the answer comes to us, and Paul is reminding us in, at the end there of verse 15, when he writes, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Notice what he says here in this text. He does not give a command to shine. It is not as though he is writing to the Philippians and telling them, do your best to shine in the world. It's not what he writes. Rather, he is telling them that they do shine. They are shining in the world. It's not a command for them to start shining. Rather, it is a word reminding them that they already do shine. Paul is able to write that because these believers have been changed so that they now shine as lights. And while that is true of the Philippian believers that Paul is writing to, it is true of every person who's been saved by Christ. And consider just a couple texts here that reinforce what Paul is saying here. You think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 14, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And then later on in verse 16, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Notice the word choice our Lord uses there. He says, you are the light of the world. It's not a command he is telling them to be. Rather, it's a statement that that is what they are. They've been made to be the light of the world. And the same thing in verse 16 is found. The light is there. You are the light of the world. You are going to shine. And verse 16 of Matthew is an encouragement to not hinder the witness that you are. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes very similar when we read there in Ephesians 5, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Again, that's the idea there. You see that you are the light in the Lord. And because you are light in the Lord, walk as children of that light. It is who we are. It's what we've been made to be. And because of that, we are called in Scripture to walk as those who are of the light. We are not called to be light in and of ourselves. We're not called to generate that light. Rather, we are called to be a reflection of the light that we've been brought into. Think of the sun and the moon. The moon does not shine on its own power. How do we see the moon? The moon is reflecting a greater light. That is the light of the sun. That is the light that we see with the moon. And that is the idea here of what Paul is bringing out. You shine as lights in the world, not because we are our own lights, but because we're reflecting the light that we've been brought into. In the same way, God is light, and when the gospel comes to a man or a woman and they go to Christ for salvation, we are saved, we are made to be lights as well. But again, our light is not something that we generate in our own power. Rather, that light is because God has brought us into the light. He has made us to be lights in this world. And so the light we are reflecting is the greater light of God Himself. You see what the encouragement is for us here from this text. We have been brought out of darkness. We are those who have been brought out of this crooked and perverse generation in which we still live. But we've been made to be light by the power of the gospel and by the Spirit who is at work in us. And we are called not to increase that light or generate our own light, but simply to walk in the light that we've been brought into. And that should be liberating to us. In light of these texts here, in light of this command that we are being given, God is now calling us to live in this way, but He's also providing the means whereby we can. And what the God of grace calls us to, He provides as well by changing us and by equipping us so that we who were once those who are in darkness and enemies of the light can now walk in the light and can now reflect that light that we live in, because we've been changed by the grace of God. And so as we still live in this dark world, we shine as lights because of the work God has done in us. And this is our strength and our source, that God has brought us to the light and now calls us to live in that light. And all the power needed to walk in that light is freely available to us by the indwelling of the Spirit and fresh supplies of grace. So let us be who we are called to be. If you're in Christ here, you've been brought to the light. So shine as those who are in the light. That is the encouragement He's given us here. If you're in Christ, you're going to shine. Everyone who has been brought to the light is going to shine, all those who are in Christ. And the encouragement here is to reflect that light, to stay shining in that light. And we're called, one of the ways we do so is by living a life free of complaint and dispute in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But now consider the means used. We are those who shine as lights in the world. What are one of the means that we have as we shine? And that's in verse 16, the first part, holding fast the word of life. In verse 16, Paul tells us the means that we have at our disposal as we live as witnesses in this world. Now, depending on the translation you have there, it may say holding fast the word of life, or it may say holding forth the word of life. And there is some debate there as to how that word there should be translated because it can carry the same idea. So the New King James, the ESV, the New American Standard, as well as several commentators have holding fast. Other commentators, along with the King James, the American Standard, the NIV, and that, they translate it as holding forth the word of life. And again, so the word itself can carry both ideas. It depends on context and how it should be translated. But I say that just because, again, if you have a different translation here, it might read differently. And I'm going to consider it in both ways because I think both ways are applicable, whether it's translated as holding forth the word of life or holding fast the word of life. So consider if it's holding fast the word of life. We are called to hold fast to the word of life. We're not called to be innovative. We're not to look for a replacement. Rather, we are called to hold fast. And the idea is to stay put, to pay close or focused attention. In 2 Timothy, Paul exhorts Timothy that he is to hold fast the pattern of sound words. And it's the same idea. Timothy is not to change it. He's not to adjust the doctrine he's received. He's not to either water it down or only give certain parts that he likes. No, he is to hold fast to the entire pattern of sound words. He's to cling tightly to it. And that's what Paul is encouraging and exhorting the Philippians to do here. He's calling them to hold fast to the word of life. He's exhorting them to cling tightly to the gospel message that they have received, that same message that brought them into the light and gave them light. And it's not simply a call to hold fast to doctrinal integrity of the gospel. It is, as long as Paul thinks they can pass the theological test, they're good. He is wanting them to hold fast to the gospel message, but he's wanting them to embrace it with fervor. He's wanting them, again, to hold fast. You hold fast to something, you're hanging on for dear life. That's the idea. You're not going to let it go. He's wanting them to see it as supreme and live accordingly in that way. And if we truly value the gospel, we will prize the gospel as well. It will be precious to us. We will hold fast to it and cling to it, knowing that it is the gospel of Christ that gives us life. And to hold fast to the gospel is to hold fast to Christ, who is the supreme focus. You remember at the end of John chapter 6, when our Lord had fed the multitude there, and then there's discourse he has with them concerning the bread of life, and that they are to eat of him and drink of him, and they go away upset. And many turn away and follow him no more. And you remember our Lord then turns to his disciples and he asks them, are you too going to go away? And you remember what Peter responds. He says, who else shall we go to? You have the words of eternal life. Peter knew that to leave Christ was to leave eternal life, because in Christ he had the words of eternal life. If we are to be those who stand out in this dark world, we will never be brighter than when Christ is our chief treasure and delight, and we are holding fast to the word of life. But if we hold fast to the word of life and Christ is precious to us, then we're going to desire others to see that preciousness as well. I think that's why there might be, again, the debate as to whether it's hold fast or holding forth, because both go together. If you hold fast to Christ, you will hold him forth to others as well. And the hold forth carries the idea to present or to offer. What is the hope of a lost world? What is the hope that we found when we realized we were lost and in need of salvation? Our hope was Christ. And what we have come to know by personal experience, we now offer to others as well as the word of life. We have tasted the living waters and we have come to know eternal life. We know what it is to be free from the power of sin, to have sins forgiven, to be clothed in a righteousness that satisfies both the righteous demands of the law and the holy wrath and justice of God. We know what it is to now walk in the light and have fellowship with the Father. We have been united to Christ and delivered from bondage to Satan. This is what we hold out to the world. This is what we hold forth to others. We give them the news that man is lost and in sin and in need of salvation. We hold forth the news that God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might be adopted as sons. We hold forth a message that God made Him who knew no sin to be made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We hold forth peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the message we hold forth. That is the message that we give to others. And if you're sitting here this evening and you've never embraced that message, maybe you've heard it dozens of times, and you keep putting it off, or you think it's not really that important. It is important. Because if you're going to know salvation, if you're going to know peace with God, it's not going to be by your own works or labors. It's going to be by the work and the labor of Jesus and Jesus alone. But that message held out even now to come to Christ and to believe on Him for your soul. And all that I've just stated here, that holding fast and holding forth, brethren, let's prize Christ. Again, sometimes we might think there's often it's mentioned how it can be awkward to bring the gospel up to strangers, or it can be especially at this time of year when families will be getting together, perhaps you have unconverted family members. Friend, let it be that we prize Christ so much that we hold fast to Him, that our speech will pour out that word of life to give to others. But now lastly, consider a reason for motivation that Paul gives them. The end of verse 16. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul has given them a command. Paul has given them a reason. Paul has reminded them of the power to live this way, and he's given them the means to do so. And now he gives them a final motivation. And in doing so, he appeals to their affections, to the believers in Philippi, encourage them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul knows that the day is going to come when he is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to stand before King Jesus, and he's going to give an account of his ministry amongst these people here. And he's telling them that on that day, when I stand before Christ, and I give an account of my stewardship amongst you, as though he's saying, let me be able to look over my shoulder and to see you all standing there as well, having finished the race and having completed the race that was set before you. He wants them to continue and to finish well so that he can rejoice. He is appealing to their love and respect of him, so that they would say, I want to be this way and live worthy of the gospel, so that Paul can rejoice in the day of Christ. Paul's not afraid to use that as a motivation for these believers. Tell them, you want me to be happy on that day? Then make it my joy that I have the knowledge that I have not run or labored in vain, because you are there with me. Now, one of the applications we can have from this is in terms of our own pastors that we have. Hebrews 13:7 tells us that we should so conduct ourselves that those who are rulers over us can do so with joy and not with grief. And as a member of a church, it is right that one of our motivating factors to obedience in the Christian life be that we want to please our pastor or pastors, depending on where you are at. Christ gives ministers to his church, and to want to make their labor to be one of joy on our behalf is proper and right. So, pastor, there should be the appeal to affections there where people can look at their pastor and say, I want him when he stands before Christ and he gives an account of his people that he serves and labors amongst. I want him to be able to stand there rejoicing and to do so with joy, knowing that we have finished the race as well. And that is what Paul is wanting for the people here. And that should be something that we as people who have pastors over us. Again, it's not our supreme reason, but it should be a motivating factor that as we walk day to day in life, and as we live worthy of the gospel, one of our reasons should be that we should bring joy to our pastors and not grief, so that they can have a good conscience when they stand on that final day. But it can also be for a pastor as well, as he looks to this people, to be able to say, I want to be able to finish well so that they can have joy. I think the imagery there can work both ways. So that a pastor, again, we know of many who were in the ministry and no longer are in the ministry. Some sin or another has disqualified them. And for a pastor to look and say, I don't want to give my people cause for grief or cause for sorrow, and to use that as a motivating factor then to finish the race well, again, that is something that is good and proper. And again, that's what Paul is focusing on here. He's appealing to their affections. You love me. You want to cause me to rejoice in that final day. Then run the race. Complete this life. Finish well, that I may rejoice in that day. Brethren, as we close this evening, just briefly, just a couple of reminders from this text here. And the first is just to remind ourselves that we must recognize and depend entirely upon the grace of God. We might feel the weight of what we just looked at, and that such a life seems impossible. In our own strength, it is. But yet, remember, we have a throne of grace where we can go to find grace to help in time of need. Brethren, we should remember the passage that comes right before our text in Philippians 2:12-13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is the life God is calling us to. He's calling us to a life of contentment. He's calling us to a life that stands in stark contrast to the generation in which we live now. But God is also the one who is at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. This is his will for us. He will provide what we need to obey his will and to please him. And he gives us everything we need to equip us so we may live a life pleasing to him. And then lastly, don't weary of holding out the word of life. And in our day and age, we live in increasing hostility and unbelief to the gospel of Christ. And yet, this is the only message that ultimately can save needy souls. And it brought us to life. We found in it life and hope. And for some of us, maybe it was many times of hearing that gospel message over and over and over again that God finally used it and brought us to a knowledge of himself. But brethren, let's not weary in holding forth that message to others. Again, maybe it's family members that for year after year after year, you bring the gospel to them. You remind them of the gospel and you pray for them, and yet they still reject it. Don't tire in still holding out that gospel to them. Maybe it's friends or co-workers or classmates or whoever it might be. Don't weary of holding forth the word of life. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on His word. Our Father, we do thank You that You call us to be a people different from this world. And Father, we do pray that, and ask Your forgiveness over the many times that we can look more like the world in this regard than like Your people. Forgive us when we complain and we grumble concerning the circumstances of our lives. And Father, help us to be those who are content and who show that contentment in our silence when things don't go our way. Not because we are bottling up inside of us, but because we are trusting You, that You are who You promised to be, that You are sovereign, and that You care for us and love us. And Father, we pray, help us as we live out our pilgrimage here to do so entirely dependent upon You. We pray for Your grace to make us live in a way different from the world around us. Help us to be those who are increasingly conform more to Christ and look less like the world around us. And Father, we pray as well. There's some here who have heard the word of life many times. Father, we pray tonight would be the night that they truly embrace that word of life and find in Jesus all that their soul needs for eternity. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.